beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so shall they do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And where he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the hand of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And there you understand the idea of a scapegoat is somebody who takes the blame for an offense or for a crime or for a sin. The scapegoat, all the sins are placed on it, and it takes the blame, if you will. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. When I was in seminary some 30-plus years ago, one of my professors there spoke on this, and I've never forgotten it, and I am relying very heavily on what I heard from him in this sermon this morning. 3 points to the sermon. First of all, the ritual. Secondly, the reality or the realization. And thirdly, the relevance for you and for me. First of all, the ritual. We've just read what is written in the book of Leviticus, but in the New Testament times, the time of Jesus, this ritual had become very elaborate, and it had become institutionalized and it had become formalized. The prescriptions for that ritual, that institutionalization, formalization, were written down for the priests so that they would do everything right. And it was written in the tractate, which is in the Mishnah and the Talmud, Jewish writings, and it was called Yoma, Y-O-M-A, the day, Yoma. And it spelled out all that needed to be done so that one man, one day, might be pure and he might be acceptable to God in order that the sacrifice might be received by God, and that he would respond by forgiving the sins of the entirety of the nation of Israel. Now, how in that tractate did they prescribe that the priest would be acceptable and pure in order for God to receive him? Well, for an entire week before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would be moved from his home and from his family into an apartment in the temple. And that week was to be a week of preparation, in which he was to be isolated from any potential contact with anything that was dead. Because in the law, if you came into contact with anything that was dead, you were impure, hence unacceptable before God, and it would take a week for you to be made pure through ritual purification. So he had to be kept from any contact with any potential death. During that time, he would rehearse all day, every day, from sunrise to sunset, practicing the ritual which was prescribed in Yoma, and preparing to be pure and acceptable for the Lord, that everything would be done according to prescription. And then after that week of preparation, the night before, you would think that the night before such a big, important, holy day, the priest would want to get a good night's rest, but no. There needed to be further preparation. He would undergo an all-night vigil with other priests, with his colleagues, and they would, during the night, read scripture to him. And they would be reminding him of his responsibilities and his activity the next day. And then in the morning, he had to perform 5 different types of sacrifices. And if Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, fell on a Sabbath, then there would be extra sacrifices for the Sabbath. And then, as we read in the text, he would have to put on special clothes. And the special clothes which the high priest wore for that one day, once a year, were very special clothes. And they were very elaborate and precious stones. And he would wear a special hat. And on the hat was emblazoned, "Holy to the Lord." A signification of the task that he was undergoing on behalf of the people of Israel in entering into the presence of God. And then, with all the people assembled in the courtyard to watch his action so that they could see that he was pure and that he was acceptable, he would actually bathe in public behind a curtain. He wouldn't be nude to the audience, but he would bathe in public for all to see so that they could be assured that he was perfectly pure. And he would take 5 baths in the course of the day. 10 times during the day, he would wash his hands and his feet. And after doing that, he would put on other special clothes, such as we read about here in Leviticus 16, clothes which were worn only by that high priest and only on that one day, Yom Kippur. And it was symbolic of the purity which was to represent in order to be acceptable to God. And then after that, he would offer 3 different sacrifices. We read about them in the text. I won't direct your attention to it yet again. But he sacrificed the bull. And as he sacrificed the bull, he would confess over the bull that was slain his own sins, that is, his sins as high priest. And then he would sacrifice another animal, and he would confess over that sacrificed animal the sins of the priesthood, the other priests besides himself. And then he would sacrifice the scapegoat. And he would do that for the sins of the people. And he would make several trips during the course of these sacrifices into the Holy of Holies, which was entered into only by this one man once a year. He would go in, as our text said, with incense, which was symbolic of prayers being offered to God, prayers for God to forgive their sins, prayers for God to accept the sacrifice as a substitute, prayers that God would reconcile them to himself. And he was in the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle that blood, as our text said, 7 times on the horns of the altar and on the tabernacle, asking God each time to forgive their sins as that blood was sprinkled on it. And then after that, he would come out and he would take another bath. And he would wash again his hands and his feet. And then he would change his clothes again for the evening sacrifices. And throughout all of this, the focus is all for the priest to be pure and acceptable so that the sins of the nation might be forgiven. But, as you may well know, as students of the Bible, sacrifices were offered by the priesthood every day in the temple. And every Sabbath, there would be not just be daily sacrifices, there would be special sacrifices to be offered on the Sabbath day. And then not just this one time of Leviticus 16, but every year, the high priest would offer these sacrifices and undergo this ritual year after year after year from when this was being instituted in Leviticus 16 all the way until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It was a picture of the necessity, as we've seen in previous sermons on Leviticus, of blood, of a sacrifice, of a death being necessary. But the fact that it was repeated over and over and over and over is another picture. It's a picture of the inability of those sacrifices to actually accomplish what they were intended to do, which is to forgive sins. And what I want you to see is the total inability of the law, God's law. God's law, which he required of his people Israel, which he required of the priesthood, which he commanded them to do, the total inability of the law to accomplish the forgiveness of sins, the total inability of this ritual, as prescriptive and as detailed and as pure as they attempted to be, the total inability of this ritual to forgive sins, and the total inability of this priest with all the preparation, a week of preparation, the night before, the sacrifices, the public bathing, hands, feet, over and over again, special clothes, pure and linen and white. It was a picture to Israel of something or someone else that was necessary. And that brings us to the reality or the realization to which all these sacrifices pointed. It's explained to us by the author of the book of Hebrews. And if you would turn there, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. The author here is writing to a Jewish Christian audience specifically for the purpose of demonstrating to them that Jesus Christ is the one to which all the sacrifices, the offices, prophet, priest, and king, the law, and everything was pointing. That it was all intended to be realized in the person of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who's come into the world to be the sacrifice for sinners. Hebrews chapter 9, we read this in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. What's he saying? He's saying the tabernacle, the temple, was not the reality. It was a copy of the reality. The reality was the heavenly things. He's saying it was just a picture. It wasn't the reality. And as he writes to these Jewish Christians, he says, don't settle for the picture. You need the reality. If I can illustrate that for you, if I have a picture of my wife when I travel, all right, I keep that picture next to the bed which I sleep, and if people ask me how is Julie, I take it out of my wallet and I show them my beautiful wife and how well she is and how good she looks, and I say that. But now if I were to come home after a trip and take that picture and put it in bed with me, you get the idea, don't you? I'd get the frying pan on the head, right? Right. Because the picture is pointing to the reality. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't settle for the picture. Look, verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. What rites? The rites we read about in Leviticus 16 in Yomah. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, Jesus, has entered not into holy places made by hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Then skip down to chapter 10. The author continues with this illustration. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things, it's just a picture, a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, listen, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer any consciousness of sins? You see his argument? He's saying if those sacrifices worked, then there would be no need to repeat them over and over again. Forgiveness of sins would have been accomplished. It would have been a done deal. But that's not what happened. It had to be repeated over and over and over. But look at verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he offered himself as a high priest and as a sacrifice and as a substitute. And look down at verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice on the altar of Calvary, God responds and says, now the reality is here. Now sins are forgiven. You might ask, does God have a delete button? What does it mean that he'll remember sins no more? It means that he will not hold them against you anymore. For those that are turning from sin and trusting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sins, God no longer holds your sins against you. He has placed them on a substitute, the scapegoat, his son, Jesus Christ. And he has sent those sins as far as the east is from the west. Or as the minor prophet says, he throws them into the depths of the sea. And as one commentator noted, he's put up a sign, no fishing allowed. He remembers them no more. See, it's the reality that the author of Hebrews is intent for you and me to focus on. God can do what you and I cannot do. God can do what the priests could not do. God can do what the law could not do. God can do for hopeless, helpless sinners by coming to the rescue in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The reality. Think for a moment of Jesus Christ and his realization or fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Jesus had a week of preparation as well, didn't he? But it was not a week of preparation in which he was kept from death. It was a week of preparation in teaching his disciples about his own death. Jesus Christ had an all-night vigil as well. But it was not with the comfort of colleagues praying for him, reading scripture to him. It was a night of beating and scourging. And he had special clothes also, didn't he? It was the ironic purple robes with which they mocked him as a king. And Jesus wore a special hat as well. It was not one like the high priest, which had emblazoned on it holy to the Lord. Rather, it was a crown of thorns, which, if you're a good Bible student, should remind you is the result in Genesis 3 of God's curse upon the ground. And as Jesus wears his special hat, It conveys to you and to me that he is bearing the curse upon sin, God's wrath and judgment as he dies. And Jesus underwent a ritual public bath as well, in which he was washed in human spit. If you're in the book of Hebrews, look again at verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's necessary, you see, for Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can take away sins. And if I can turn back to the book of Leviticus for a moment, why is the book of Leviticus here? It's to solve that problem of how an impure, unclean, sinful people can dwell in the presence of a holy, righteous God. And it's not by adherence to the law. It's not by following prescriptions, whether they're in the tractate Yoma or in the details of Leviticus 16. It's because of what God has done. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, we read this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I, God, have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the life." What's he saying? What you can't do, I'll do for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the substitute. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. And in him alone, forgiveness is to be found. Brings us to the relevance. A few points by way of conclusion. Think of the Jewish people. We live in New York City, which is the second highest concentration of Jewish people outside of Israel. I live in a Jewish neighborhood in Brooklyn. Many of us interact with Jewish people in the course of our day, a business or school, or one thing or the other. The Jewish people down to this day continue to observe Yom Kippur as the holiest day on the Christian calendar. And yet the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There is no more sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you have Jewish friends or neighbors, ask them this question: where is your Kippurah? Where is your atonement? Where is your sacrifice? Because the Tanakh, the scriptures, say without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Recall that as Yom Kippur comes again on the calendar of the year, and we are reminded of our Jewish neighbors who are without hope, without God, who are without a Kippurah, who are without a blood atonement, without a sacrifice for their sins. Mr. Scott was recently talking to a Jewish rabbi and asking him just these questions, as a good Christian witness should be, to which the man had no ready answer, to which Jewish people have no ready answer. When I mention it to my Jewish friends in the gym, they don't have an answer. If you ask a Jewish person today, they will wave a dead chicken over their head like this. It's pitiful and pathetic when you think of it. Throw bread in the river, cast your bread upon the waters, right? And of course, as we prayed for earlier today, it's Ramadan. The three great religions of the book are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And Islam, as the Muslim people today around the world fast from sunrise to sunset, they're not allowed to put anything past their mouth during the days of Ramadan. It will be ending this month, later this month, with Eid al-Fitr. But they likewise have no sacrifice. There's no shed blood. We should be concerned for our neighbors, those in other religions of the book that do not have a Savior, that do not have a Messiah. But secondly, maybe moving a little bit more closer to home. Many of you know that I've been engaged in evangelism for many, many years, almost from the day I was converted. One of those evangelistic methodologies was popularized by D. James Kennedy. It was called Evangelism Explosion. Some of you may know it. And there were two diagnostic questions which Dr. Kennedy would ask at the end of an evangelistic encounter. And the second of those questions was this: if you were to die today, why, and appear before God, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, why would he let you into heaven? Why do you think he would let you into heaven? I ask that question of all of you this morning. God forbid, if on the way home today you were hit by a car, or you were to die suddenly. Last night on the news, there was a woman not far from here who was hit by a taxi cab and killed. Yesterday at 43rd and Madison, a construction worker fell to his death. We don't pick the time of our birth. Most of us don't pick the time of our death. You'd appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you answer him? I tried my best. Wrong answer. I'm no worse than the next guy. Wrong answer. The only right answer is what we find in the scriptures. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know the words of the song, "Nothing but the blood"? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Today, turn from sin, repent, and trust in Jesus Christ, the only Kippurah, the only sacrifice, the only substitute, the only Savior of sinners. And then if you're still in the book of Hebrews, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. I think it's very important as we celebrate this that we remember that God has given us this meal, just as he has given us his only Son, as he gave to the Israelites the blood to make atonement for their sins. God has given us this meal as a means of grace. That is, as a way for God to convey grace to the hearts of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And if we read again in the book of Hebrews, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How do you know that God will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more? He's given us this meal. And he said, you see it? Your eyes aren't deceiving you. So sure, so real is my promise. You taste it. You touch it. All your senses, you can smell it. That's how real my promise is not to hold your sins against you anymore. I will remember them no more. And in verse 19, we read this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see what he's saying? Why is this meal given to you? So that you can come to God in full assurance of faith. Your acceptance with him does not depend upon your performance. Your assurance of being accepted by him does not depend on your sanctification. It doesn't depend on how good of a Christian you were this past week. Your assurance of acceptance with him doesn't depend upon the measure of your faith. For faith as small as a mustard seed will gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Remember what our elder prayed for earlier today. We believe, but help us in our unbelief. It depends on Jesus' shed blood and broken body. And so this meal has been given that you might come to God in full assurance of faith. You want to know how you can believe it? You want to know how you can know he loves you? Here it is. His shed blood and his broken body. What more could you ask from God than that? What more does he have to do to prove his love? The author of Hebrews goes on, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's why we take a benevolence offering. As we are recipients of God's mercy, we want to be a source of mercy and blessing to others. And it doesn't end just by putting something in the basket. As you go forth this week, who are those you could be a blessing to? Who are those who need your help? Who are those that are weak in faith whom you can go and encourage and strengthen? Who can you go and read with? Who can you go and pray with? Who could you call and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, how you doing? Just thinking about you. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Jesus Christ is the Kippurah. And God says, for the life of the flesh is in his blood, and I have given him to you to make atonement for your souls. It is his blood that makes atonement by his life and by his death. Let's pray.